Okay, well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for gathering us together this morning, and that we can continue in our study of people in history. They were your servants, and they might have a lot to offer us in terms of their examples. We pray that we would just be lifted up and edified in this time of our study today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, real quick, since several of us weren't here last week, we'll go over to this, we'll just stand around this timeline, just for the fun of it, because I put something in here, I had my whole jollies, and then some of you folks weren't here last week, and you just stole all my punchlines, because you weren't here.
I'm not telling.
So, but the point of this is we've been talking about George Whitefield. This kind of shows where he is in a timeline of history. And we went back to Queen Elizabeth.
I got that one right.
Yeah.
Oh, I got
the last one.
The last one.
Right.
It's
going to
mix them all.
So, see, all right, Alessandra got my punchline. There is one there. So, one of the problems with all this is we're talking about English and American history. Well, what if somebody didn't grow up in America or they aren't all that familiar with
it?
So, we call it the American Revolution. I don't think you necessarily call this, but I looked it up, and of course, Colombia achieved independence from Spain in
1819.
That's right. Very good. Got the right answer. And
so
I was...
Colombia obtained independence from Spain.
Yeah.
I'm taking California history.
You know, yeah. Just like America achieved its independence from Britain in 1776 or declared it.
What history are we studying here?
This is a timeline of general history.
Oh, okay. I was like, it's not making sense. Okay.
But... my punchlines, okay, Carrie, I'll get to yours in just a minute.
Sure.
My punchline was, I was fascinated that there was actually a United States of Colombia in the history. The original, it formed a whole big long name. What was the name of the original?
No.
I didn't understand.
Yeah, and they included Ecuador. Yeah. So. Right. So I mean, all these things you really don't know, and so for the Barrientos, you know, we're assuming some things they may not have studied in as depth. Everybody's heard of Queen Elizabeth of England, but some of these other things. So then, Carrie, my punchline for you, of course, was. King James Bible! Woohoo! And you know, why did we get that? Well, we got King James. And King James was the cousin of Queen Elizabeth. Okay, I mean that's...
I knew that
last. Right. And he was also King... He's King James the First of England and King James the...
Seventh
of Scotland before that. Okay, right. Very good. Very good.
He's the son of Queen Mary, Mary Queen of Scots,
oh, right.
Who was Elizabeth's sister.
Oh, got it.
Cousin.
Cousin.
Cousin, right. Bloody Mary was her sister.
Right.
I never understood the one.
So, and part of why we went back to all that, which we're not going to go through it all again today, but I kind of educated myself again that there was a whole lot of going back and forth between, was England Catholic or Protestant? And so you have these different kings and queens coming in, and they're shifting it all back and forth. I mean, so it's amazing to me. I mean, I can't even exaggerate how amazed I was to see that King James, in essence, commissioning a Bible in English in the midst of that. Because they couldn't make up their minds if they were Protestant or Catholic or
well,
whoever, if you want to look at that.
Well, what did he read? What
did it have the Apocrypha?
No. And he was Protestant.
What did he speak, though?
English.
Well, then he wanted one he could read, right?
Well, but that's what I'm saying. All this sort of
Sure.
You know, it's like 1 week he's in as king, and then the next week somebody else is in and they're Catholic, and then, you know, throw it out. And I'm exaggerating, of course, but
yeah, right.
But that was all happening in the early 1600s, and then we have George Whitefield and folks, and he was born in 1714, so that really wasn't very long after that. And so the thing we discussed and emphasized last week was, you know, there was such a strong response to his preaching. Well, no wonder. They really had not heard biblical preaching. You know, it had just been muffled in many ways, or died off, if you want to call it that. And then through the controversies between the Catholic factions and the Protestant factions, and there were a number of Protestant factions. You have the Church of England, you have nonconformists in Scotland, you have Presbyterians, and they're all kind of a whole political thing. We have the Westminster Assembly, where we get the Westminster Confession of Faith, and that was in 1643 to 1648. Yeah, and their task was essentially tell us what true religion is.
Is that during Cromwell's reign, or is that
It was just before Cromwell.
Just before Cromwell.
So then you have Cromwell.
Yeah, because Charles I was Catholic.
Right. So a whole bunch of things. So no wonder there was such a response to Whitefield, both positive and negative.
Now, did Whitefield become a professor at Princeton?
No.
Okay, so he's not the one. There was one of these fellows, Edwards or Whitefield, and there's a third one, I can't remember his name, who became a professor at either Princeton, Yale, or Harvard, who was instrumental in the formation of our country, because Madison, I can't remember who the other two were, maybe one of the Lees, and Richmond, I think, they got a lot of their ideas about church and state from his lectures and so forth, and their ideas about freedom and so forth.
Okay. Well, your task is to figure out who that is.
Because
it's none of our fellows there. All right. So that just shows us kind of some of this history. And, of course, it's very interesting, you know, even teasing the Barrientos about Colombia, you know, that wasn't formed much after the United States. So just a whole bunch of things. And think about the way then Colombia went. Independent from Spain, but still Catholic, really. And you know, these things form the culture. They have a lot to do with freedom in religion and freedom in every other way, too.
So they broke off from Spain and just still remained Catholic because it was a religious fight? Well, what the heck?
Well, I didn't say it was religious.
They just didn't want them
right.
over.
Each of the colonies in South America revolted about the same time. Simón Bolívar and San Martín was the other leader. And one fellow was primarily on one side of the Andes, and the other guy was on the other side of the Andes, right? Each of them led revolutions up and down the entire continent.
It was mainly, and I think the American Revolution also has to do with the French Revolution.
Yeah, yes,
exactly.
Right.
Yeah,
and
then
the
democracy. Right.
Exactly. All right. Well, so that was just a brief taste of what we talked about last
night. Yeah.
Now we have Occupy Wall Street.
Where's
that?
Yeah, right.
Yeah, what is that? I see people on the road.
We don't have enough time to talk about that. We'll never make it past 1722.
You pick up some mice and pound them on the head. That's what I
want to
do.
So, Dan, or Randy, I think Dan mentioned Oliver Cromwell, and he was a general and then became, there's an official title for it.
Lord Protector.
Yeah, Lord Protector in England. During a period of time, they didn't have a king or queen. and he was kind of like a monarch, and they almost made him a monarch. So he's like George Whitefield, and I mean George Washington, in the sense he says, "No, no, don't make me king." But that had a lot to do. There were many religious elements to that fight, and then, as Dan mentioned, the king that followed him, Charles, was seeking to form an arrangement with Spain so that England would become Catholic again. So in the midst of that, you have something called the Act of Uniformity. And this, again, we mentioned last week, in 1662, and 2,000 ministers were ejected from the Church of England, essentially those that were the most solid and believing. They left the Church of England, you know, both by their choice and not, to some degree, in that they were being required to submit to something they couldn't agree to. So it left the Church of England in a very weak state. I'm just going to read again from this one paragraph that we read last week. Deism was growing in popularity, kind of another form, a cult form of religion in the Church of England that didn't really saw God as not active, God having created and then set things up and then stepped back, a great clockmaker. And as a result, those who were the ministers, the clergy, the pastors, the priests, they had various titles in the Church of England, were unbelievers. I mean, it just, how could you even have somebody like that? But here's a great description. So you had men whose lives and occupations included courtiers, politicians, lawyers, merchants, usurers, which is kind of a lender, civil magistrates, sportsmen, musicians, and even rakes and infidels. Not to mention the ignorant herd of poor curates to whom the instruction of common people is committed and who are accordingly, in religious matters, the most ignorant common people who are in any Protestant, to say, any Christian society upon the face of the earth.
And they're leading the church?
Yeah.
Wow.
Thank you. You got that point. I mean, so because the believers were ejected and went out, those who were solid, there was a vacuum. And that was filled with whoever came along, whoever was available, whoever couldn't get a job, or whoever figured, okay, I just have to be not drunk for 2 hours on Sunday morning or something like that. I think I can handle that. And then, you know, you have them serving communion, and even that goes out the window. So, I mean, that's the point. It just, miserable, and you can imagine going to church in that situation and hearing somebody or having any sort of interaction with somebody. I mean, just kind of a misery in the church. So,
as Christian or Catholic?
That's the Church of England.
Which is?
Protestant, yeah. So that is the foundation then. That is in the late 1600s and into the 1700s, in the time that Whitefield then became ordained. Yeah?
It's Protestant. I mean, to me, it seems Protestant in the sense that they don't follow the Vatican.
Right.
It's just that, because the rest seems like pretty much the same.
Right. Yeah, and that is part of what was going on. You know, the Church of England really was just not Catholic and not following the Pope. They had everything else in place, right?
Okay.
Yeah.
So was there a name for the group of people that came in?
No, they're just pastor.
Clergy.
So that was just that miserable, and that was to again go back as to why when Whitefield preached, he preached just solidly biblical messages. They weren't, you know, when we read them now, we think, okay, that's a good message.
Kind of explains how when he just walks right into the church, the preacher's like, hey, can you come up here?
Well, and why people
right
are holding on to the posts and crying.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah, I mean, they're really hearing the Word of God for the first time in their lives.
Right, in the Spirit.
And yes, the Lord is touching their hearts, right. The Holy Spirit. Yeah.
Was there a time that I get confused on this. When the Westminster Confession was written and debated and all that, that was through the Church of England, right?
Yeah.
I mean, so it, there was a time when that was the confession of the Church of England.
But, well, you'd have to go back and sort that all through. It was commissioned by Parliament, okay? Mm-hmm. So the Church of England was the official church of England that the Parliament was, you know, governing.
So what were the
but it wasn't really adopted, I don't think, in whole in that sense. And
so
what's the politics? Yeah, the politics of that were they let too many Presbyterians into that Westminster Assembly.
Oh, okay.
So, you know, they thought, radical. And then you see, the state of the Church of England, which was corrupt, which had this hierarchy. You know, so it becomes a very political thing. So I don't think they adopted it. I don't know. They might have, but I can't really speak to that wholly.
So all the ones that broke off were like ejected from the Church of England. Who are they and what are they doing?
Well, they just lost their jobs, in effect. So they're gone.
The bad guy.
No. She's asking about those who were ejected under the Act of Uniformity.
Yeah. But they didn't go do their own thing?
Oh, a lot of them did. Yeah. They had a lot of underground church kind of stuff.
Because you said those were like the ones who were...
Right.
Not all, but I mean, those were like the saved people, right?
And we'd have to, you know, the intention is not to detail all that out. Okay, just to give you a general background.
Well, I'm curious why Whitfield came in under the Church of England, and you know what I mean? Why didn't he go over here and say, hey, you guys got it right?
Yeah, and you're kind of looking at it from the perspective of our times today. I mean, they didn't have a great deal of freedom in religion. There was some little bit which was allowed and then taken away and allowed and taken away.
Okay.
It was remember that the monarch, the king or the queen, was the head of the church.
So kind of like Anglican or whatever.
Anglican.
Oh, yeah, whatever.
That is what, that's what Church of England is.
Oh,
Anglican.
Oh, Anglican. Okay, we're good. I'm good now.
Yeah. Anglican is Church of England. We call it
Episcopal.
Episcopal.
Okay.
Here. And a lot of the Episcopalians here who disagreed with allowing the gays into the church went back to calling themselves Anglican. But they're
all right.
You said that the little groups that the splinter groups that began to develop and so forth, many of them were harshly put down by the government.
Yeah, I mean, and we would have to develop a whole couple of weeks to talk about all that, because even in the American colonies, you know, we think America, you know, land of the free and so forth.
Not
each colony and then ultimately each state had its own kind of official religion, and there were periods of time, I have a good book that discusses this, in Virginia as a colony and so forth, you had to apply to get a special license if you weren't in the Church of England and you were going to be doing a church, like as a pastor.
Mm-hmm.
And it wasn't off, you know, there were times when it wasn't granted.
And
so we think of, you want to start up a church, you just, you know, put out a sign and so forth.
Yeah.
They didn't work it that way.
There's an economic factor to this too, though. Tithing for us is voluntary. For them it wasn't.
It is.
The church, the government took 10% of your income to support the church.
Yeah,
it was a tax. And when you came to the colonies and they established a state church for each state, your tax money went to support that church. Okay, so even the Quakers, as liberal as they were, your taxes went to support the Society of Friends in Pennsylvania. So,
we're good now, I understand.
Yeah. The other thing, and this we laid out last week, the other thing that was going on, you can imagine if there's confusion in the church as a whole, that in any society, churches have been stabilizing influences for morality, even the you know, very weak churches. I mean, they are useful in that way. But with this breakdown in the church, the general morality of the society was very low as well. And I think we read some things. I mean, they just, in terms of gin, that's the drink, gin, mm-hmm. you know, you can buy gin or gin and tonics or so forth. They were saying that there was a sort of prohibition against importing gin, so people started making it in their bathtubs, in effect. And so the sources cited as saying every sixth house in London was a gin mill. I mean, a bar, in effect. And so there's, you know, there's a horrendous loss of income in that. I mean, the breakdown of family and society, and it just led to misery. So that the most unifying entertainment in the society was a hanging, and you know that you could get people to. You were going to have a hanging or something like that. Everybody came out. They sold. Vendors, refreshments, you know, this sort of thing. So it just was a miserable, miserable time as a result. And then you have Whitfield and then the others beginning to preach solid biblical messages, and people were responding. So there was that. That's an element of what was going on, this kind of misery that was prevalent. Now, what we're going to do this week and next week, and I tried to fit this all in one session, and I couldn't do it. We're going to talk about the Wesleys, John and Charles Wesley, in their relation to George Whitefield. This was very significant. If you remember, when George Whitefield first went to Oxford, he had this role as a servitor. He wasn't allowed to initiate conversations. He had to wear a special robe. He was a servant. And they were really ostracized by the actions and so forth. And the Wesleys befriended him. They recognized kind of a kindred spirit in terms of his interest in religion. And he began meeting with them in their holy club. That's what they called it. They're in Oxford. And at the time, John Wesley was about 11 or 12 years older than George Whitefield. He was about 18, and John Wesley is about 30. He had received his undergraduate and graduate degrees, Masters of Arts. He was lecturing there in Oxford. And he was a priest in the Church of England. So he was ordained in the Church of England. He wasn't in a parish, per se, but he had received an ordination. His brother Charles was about 4 years younger than him, and he was also tutoring at Oxford, and he had a master's degree too. And John was the leader of this holy club. They even met in his rooms. So we think of sort of dorms, but they lived in those rooms. So the club came and met in his rooms. Their approach to religion, though, was one of discipline. They really didn't know the grace of God. Their, you know, it's kind of exemplary what they did and were encouraging each other to do. There was a group of, you know, up to 5 to 10 fellows that were meeting on a regular basis. I mean, they encouraged each other for early and late devotions. I mean, that means you get up at 4 in the morning, you're praying and so forth. You know, you're really, I mean, they would do it for a couple hours. They kept diaries. We were reading from Whitefield's diary at one point, you know, and they were encouraging each other in their diaries to examine themselves, to really look at their hearts and minds. And then they fasted on Wednesdays, Fridays, and Saturdays. So they were really disciplining in every sense, their bodies, their minds, their hearts, as much as they could. They urged themselves as a group and others around them, they went out and said, come on to church. Let's go to church. You know, are you going to church on a regular basis? Come on in. You won't disturb us. Come on in, Regina. All right. They're waiting. Good morning. Just for those arriving now, we are doing a 1 week as part of a longer study on biographies of Christians, and then learning from that, and we're looking at the life of George Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley in particular this morning. So I'm talking about the Holy Club, which the Wesleys were leading in Oxford, and talking about some of the practices of the Holy Club. Just went through several of them, and then the last one I'm going to mention is that they visited the poor and prisoners. And so you can see that even in their emphasis on self-examination and the disciplines they put themselves through, I mean, they weren't wholly, completely turned inward. They were looking outward. And they were actually a big part of funding a school for the children of prisoners. So here you have these college students and, in effect, professors, if you will, who were helping to fund a school for the children of prisoners. And so you can see they were really wanting to be devoted to God. Now, what's so significant is we ultimately see that none of them were born again. So they came to see that nominally they might be Christians, but they weren't true followers of Christ. And that occurred over a relatively short period of time. But here they were doing all these things, making all these exertions and self-disciplines, and yet they were doing it for what? Good works, sort of thing, to earn their salvation. There's something significant we'll read in a minute. Now, we have discussed in previous weeks Whitefield's conversion, and that it was, in the course of time, he became very low physically, emotionally. He was seeking God. He didn't know how to go. He found a book that talked about conversion and being born again, and he was responding to that, but he had no one around him who really was also mentoring him or discipling him in that respect. So he was on his own, and his response was one in the setting of the Holy Club to make kind of turn the screws even tighter. Okay, if you're fasting 3 days a week, you know, we saw him fasting daily, almost taking nothing in terms of sustenance, and then running down. Remember his hands were turning black in the winter. Just from the cold, perhaps, you know, some sort of frostbite or something. He was just, you know, prostrating himself, laying on the ground in the forest and doing anything. He was desperate to find God.
And this was before he was saved?
Yes.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. So, and we talked about that a few weeks ago. And the other members of the Holy Club, John and Charles Wesley included, were observing this. But they were not converted either. So they, you know, didn't know in particular, they didn't make anything of it in particular. They were concerned for him. They'd actually, 2 years before George Whitefield was converted, had another fellow by the name of William Morgan go through extent a sort of a similar thing. And this fellow actually lost his mind, they say, and then lost his life shortly afterwards. So we saw how low Whitefield had gone. And of course, the Lord was very gracious to him, and he was converted. And he was extremely weak, so he went back to his hometown of Gloucester, and there, through the help of friends and family, he began, you know, anew, because his life was anew, and then God was gracious to him in that his health was restored during that time as well. Well, while he was away, and I'm doing a lot of narrative this morning, I apologize, but there just wasn't any other way to go about this. John Wesley and his brother Charles and a couple of other fellows from the Holy Club left for Georgia, and they went there as missionaries. Okay, so here you have, again, a priest in the Church of England. Some of the other fellows undoubtedly had, you know, were ordained in some fashion or other. And they were unsaved. And so they were going to be missionaries. I mean, you know, to us, how bizarre, how senseless.
Whitfield was still unsaved at this point?
But he was back in his hometown. So he had been converted, and then he went back to his hometown.
Okay.
While he was away, the other members of the Holy Club in Oxford felt like they were called to go to Georgia as missionaries, so they went off. They were not knowing what to do with themselves in many respects. And Whitfield, of course, flourished in Gloucester. We saw that then, you know, after he came back to Oxford, he actually became the leader of the Holy Club and turned that around, so there was a more orthodox, not this kind of good works, earning your salvation approach, but rather one that we would find very orthodox. And then ultimately he was ordained, George Whitfield, and because John Wesley was writing to him, he decided to go to Georgia as a missionary as well. And then just 2 or 3 weeks ago, we were reading from some of the accounts, because from the time that George Whitfield determined he was called to go to Georgia as a missionary, the time he actually went took about a year. And so he began giving a series of farewell sermons. He always thought he was about to go, and he was saying farewell to everybody. And during that time, both in the local communities, in Oxford, and then in London, you know, there was this huge response. So that's part of what we've laid out. Why was there such a response? And then last week we read some from one of his sermons. When Whitfield went off to Georgia, it took him a while. You know, they didn't just get on an airplane. They had to go by boat and so forth. And as he arrived, virtually the same time, John Wesley was leaving. Charles had already left. He was back in London. And George Whitfield found that the residents there, and in particular the officials, were really dispirited by the ministry that John Wesley had offered. And it's kind of no surprise. John Wesley himself characterized it as a failure. Because he didn't know what he was talking about. And then his natural personality was very academic. So you have it here with a bunch of settlers, you know, a big academic. He really wasn't preaching the gospel to the degree he was preaching. Yeah, Randy.
I remember reading Dallimore's biography years ago that voyage across, if I remember this correctly, Whitfield had greatly impressed favorably the other passengers and sailors and crew of the ship because of his personality. He wouldn't participate in any of the bawdiness of jokes and all that kind of stuff, but he wasn't condemning toward them. He was always pointing back toward Christ, but they enjoyed his personality,
right?
Because he was his godliness was infectious because of the joy that he had.
Mm-hmm.
Am I remembering that?
Yes, and one of the things about, you know, citing all these things is we almost turn him into a legendary figure. I mean, he preaches, and then people are trying to get in the doors, and then he's on a ship with a bunch of rowdy sailors, and, you know, they come to love him, they say, you know? I mean, so it's just incredible what the Lord was doing. But that is in contrast to John Wesley. And I didn't go through all the details, and I don't want to try and cite them from memory because I'll probably get them wrong. But the gist of it is, Wesley, they wanted to get rid of. When Whitfield came, he was, of course, an associate of Wesley's. They were a little suspicious of him. But then in the colony and in Georgia, they received him and he had received the same responses on the ship. He showed love. He was kind. He was bringing the true gospel, and that was showing through in his life. So there was a tremendously solid, good response to him as a person and then to his ministry. He was there for about a year before he returned to England. And during that time period, remember, he had been preaching all these sermons in London and surrounding, and there was a real strong desire to find out more from the people. So they began to publish his sermons that he had delivered. And then, ultimately, his journal, too. So during this year that he was away, his acclaim, if you want to call it that, fame or just his renown and the message grew and grew. So he went to the middle of nowhere, and here his name was not only still known, it was known even more than it had been. So you have John and Charles Wesley back in London, and here is this guy they knew when he was a servitor at Oxford. They had brought him in, who was, you know, 11 or 12 years younger than John Wesley, just a young, you know, punk squirt, who, you know, the last they had seen him, they had carried him off, in essence, you know, on a carrier because he was so weak. They had corresponded with him, but there was nothing that would have prepared them to expect to find what they were finding, that his name was known and there was the message that he was delivered that was being spread around. So that's where we're going to pick up John and Charles Wesley, because as you can imagine, those two things, both of those factors, and we'll cite them, affected them. They were at low points in their life, much like George Whitfield had been. One, they knew they were not converted. And they couldn't figure out what to do about it.
They knew it?
Yeah. But they didn't know how to go about getting converted. They knew other people who were saved, particularly George Whitfield, but there were others that influenced them. And they couldn't figure out how they could get from where they were to where their friends were. That was one factor.
They read the Bible, right?
Okay. John Wesley was an ordained priest, but you remember how mixed up the church was. Totally messed up. So if you had gone to your pastor and said, you know, I'm really wondering about, you know, my sin and so forth, what would the pastor, you know, he could have said, well, why are you worried about that? Or, I have no clue. Why are you asking me? You know, you saw how low the state of the clergy was. So you have that. And then you also have them, humanly speaking, facing Whitfield's success, someone who was unknown except to them at one point in time, who was their low associate, who was now having his messages, I mean, his journal, you know, his diary, in effect, was being published, and people were buying them right and left. I mean, what was good, you know, both, so if you want to put it both personally and professionally, their whole worlds were turned upside down. So, as we have in the past several weeks, we have several pages that people can read from. Vincent, you want to help us here? You're my passer-outer. All right. Here we go. So we have just a few. Don't worry. I'm going to ask you to read from a page, though, if you get it. So. You don't have to take one. You'd like, pass it on to someone else.
Worship.
But we'll have you read some of what we have here. All right, who's got page 180? That's where we're going to start here. All right, Jeff. Okay, hang on. What did I put up at the top? John Wesley, right?
Conversion, Charles Wesley.
Yeah, but...
John Wesley's the first two paragraphs.
Yeah, so where I've marked John Wesley, this is a quote from his journal, which was ultimately published. Read that first paragraph, which is in italics.
It's not italics, but the first paragraph.
Yeah.
I'm a child of wrath, an heir of hell, that having the sentence of death in my heart and having nothing in or of myself to plead, I have no hope but that of being justified freely through the redemption that is in Jesus. I have no hope but that if I seek, I shall find Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but that which is through faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith.
Okay, so he's at this very low state, but you can see there is a solid influence on him. What he's saying in terms of self-examination is good. He's looking at himself. He's saying, I need Christ. If I'm to rely on my own righteousness, I'm lost, in effect. I mean, he knows that. But and one of the interesting things about looking at these historical figures is the depth to which they felt this. We live in and this goes back to our first lesson. We live in a period of easy believism. We want to say, just say this, prayer or something. And in their time period, and particularly in through the what we have as a record from their lives, these gentlemen were experiencing very deeply seeking Christ and looking at themselves in terms of how they stood up if they matched themselves up to Christ and find themselves very wanting and feeling it extremely deeply. Go ahead, read that next paragraph.
Such was the new ray of hope that pierced John's gloom. Now he could say, if I seek, I shall find Christ. And though he knew not how to seek, he was assured that the way to him was by faith. His confession of failure was an indication that he was stirred to the very depths of his being. But now, in this new understanding, he at least had performed where he had before him a discernible pathway, and it was a pathway that led towards light.
Okay. Now we're going to find out, if we really work through those words, and we're not going to do it with that particular paragraph, but we'll see. He has an inkling, but it's confused. He knows he's lost, and he kind of understands where he should go. It sounds almost conventional, but ultimately he's a little mixed up in that because he still thinks, well, it's something I need to do. Okay, what did they do? They got up early. So he's still thinking, well, maybe when I got up early, I turned to the wrong page, and just everybody else has turned to the right page here, and I just still... So he has a little bit of hope. Well, if I seek Christ, but he's not sure what that means. Now, let's... Jeff, you want to read one more paragraph, or you want to let somebody else read the next one?
Sure.
Because here we have Charles Wesley as well. We're not going to go all through John Wesley today, but we're going to finish off Charles Wesley, I think. So here is Charles Wesley, John's brother, younger brother, but also someone who discerns that he is lost. Go ahead and read that paragraph.
So Charles Wesley was also in London and was in much the same condition as John. He seldom preached, and though he was active in pressing a strict religious life on people in personal contact, his manner was severe and his efforts bore little fruit. He spoke of returning to Georgia and of establishing an orphan house there, but in reality was too sick in both body and soul to have heart for this or any other labor. Such was the despondency that on his birthday he wrote, I began my 27th year in a murmuring, discontented spirit, reading over and over the third of Job. After meeting a friend who told him of a report that he had died, Charles remarked, "Happy for me, had the news been true. What a world of misery would it save me?"
Okay, now that's kind of written in old-fashioned English. What did he just say? He says, "My friend died. I wish that had been me, because that would have solved all this pain I'm feeling."
Not really.
Yeah. He says, earlier it says he wasn't preaching very much. Fortunately, you know. I mean, he wouldn't know what to preach, but that wasn't very different than all of these preachers. So just a miserable time. Now, they had an association with Moravians, who were followers of a man named Peter Bowler. And here's an interesting comment in terms of Charles. Charles is talking to Bowler, and I'm reading from the bottom of 180, and whoever has 181, you're going to have to pick this up here when I stop. So, Bowler says to Charles, Charles says, Bowler asked me, "Do you hope to be saved?" Charles Wesley says, "Yes." And then Bowler says, "For what reason do you hope it?" Okay, who's got it? Go ahead. What does he say?
"Because I have used my best endeavors to serve God." He shook his head and said no more. I thought him very uncharitable, saying in my heart, "What? Are not all my endeavors a sufficient ground of hope? Would he rob me of my endeavors? I have nothing else to trust to."
Oh. He says, "My good works. If you rob me of my good works and say that I'm not saved because of my good works, what else do I have?" I mean, he's writing of his true pain here. He's completely misled, and he has been for years. He's been wanting to earn his way through his own efforts.
Yeah, but maybe that struck a chord. Now he's like, wait a second, if it's not that, then it has to be someone else.
But he's confused.
Yeah.
He's got his foundation torn out from under him, but he doesn't know where to go. And here's a testimony of John Wesley. Go ahead and read those two paragraphs, Melody.
"I was strongly convinced that the true cause of my uneasiness was unbelief, and that the gaining of a true living faith was the only thing needful for me. But still, I fixed not this faith on its right object. I meant only faith in God, not faith in or through Christ. Again, I knew not that I was wholly void of his faith, but only thought I had not enough of it. So that when Peter Bowler affirmed a true faith in Christ, that it had those two fruits inseparably attending it, dominion over sin and constant peace from a sense of forgiveness, I was quite amazed and looked upon it as a new gospel."
And then the next one too, good.
"Immediately it struck into my mind, leave off preaching? How can you preach to others who have not faith yourself? I asked Bowler whether he thought I should leave it off or not. He answered, by no means. I asked, what can I preach? He said, preach faith till you have it. And then, because you have it, you will preach faith."
Oh, wow. How can someone say that? But that is the setting and the atmosphere that they were in. So here you have someone who Bowler knows how to ask the right question, but then when asked for advice, gives horrible advice, really. What's he saying? He's saying, don't worry about it. Just start preaching faith, and then maybe you'll get it, and then you'll really be able to preach. Remember I said that in New England, and George Whitefield reacted to this when he went to New England, they used to say, a converted preacher is good, but an unconverted one is better. I mean, how could this be? But that was the situation. How are we doing on time?
35.
All right.
And 35.
So we're going to have to stop right there. Like I said, this has to extend. And what we're going to see then, both Charles first and then John Wesley come to the Lord. I'm taking some time to lay this out because their conflict becomes so deep with Whitfield, and it's over issues that concern us. We have to become convinced to some degree that they really are Christians. I mean, or at least we want to see their own testimony. And then place the conflict as one between Christians. Whitfield had conflict with many others who were unbelievers. They were in the church. They were in the church hierarchy. One might be a bishop. We see this. And we can accept that to some degree. Here he's being challenged by someone who's not a believer. But the Wesleys were his closest friends, and he has a great conflict with them. And we want to see how that's handled and worked through. So we have to kind of come to that point with the Wesleys as well. Randy, why don't you close us in prayer?
Father, thank you that history, the history of your people, can be so very, very engaging. And thank you, Lord God, that you've given Stu such a love for biographies to bring the history of these significant people to light to us, to give us the fruit of his studies. But also, Lord God, help us to remember that that faithful cloud of witnesses that surround us is not just contemporary with us, but historically with us and of us, and that these saints we study are now resident in heaven in glory, seated with Christ. And their stories and their testimonies bring us so much of an understanding of your workings providentially and savingly within this world. So we thank you for these studies. Open up our minds to a deeper appreciation for your history, Christian history, and especially the working of your grace in bringing to faith and to faithful service these great men of history. In Jesus' name,
amen. Amen.